This morning, we continue our series on the life of Samson. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, that's on page 253 of your pew Bibles. As we continue this story of this true story of our strong man Samson, we want to be reminded of what's happened already so far in the previous chapter. We had seen that God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, even using Samson's self-centered and selfish ways to bring about his salvation for Israel. And as you will recall, Samson, he had tried to hustle the Philistines out of a handsome prize of 30 sets of luxurious clothing, only to lose the wager because the Philistines had blackmailed his wife and threatened to burn her if she didn't convince him to tell her the secret. And what had begun as a merry drinking fest of a wedding had ended with the wife betraying the husband calling the wife names. And so at the end of the previous chapter, Samson, he left the wedding in a hot rage and slaughtered 30 Philistines to fulfill his wager. And in the final verse of the previous chapter, we learned that the father-in-law had given his new wife to Samson's best man. And so we find out that things hadn't ended well. And so we pick up our reading this morning in Judges chapter 15. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and at that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called El Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. The fires of war have been kindled. We find out in the first verse of our passage this morning that Samson's anger has cooled. It's wheat harvest time, and Samson's in the mood for love. He goes back down to Timnah with a young goat in lieu of flowers to be with his wife. And instead of meeting with her at the front door, he meets his father-in-law, who explains to him that she's been given to another, Samson's best man of all people. At first glance, you might be impressed by the man's effort to placate Samson. For someone who operated only according to what was right in his own eyes, the offer of the younger, more beautiful daughter certainly would have been an attractive offer. But nobody tells Samson how to find a wife, not his parents, and certainly not this man. To Samson, it seemed of little consequence that he'd left the wedding in a hot rage and not returned. In his mind, he expected to return and have his wife as if nothing had happened. He'd married her fair and square, after all. The father-in-law, he thought the marriage was irreconcilable, and he had given her to the companion as a way of salvaging perhaps a broken situation. But as we saw, this had proved to be a fatal error. For we see that in Samson's response, it's ominous. "This time I shall be innocent regarding the Philistines when I do them harm." And the author of Judges here is building a sense of suspense and anticipation of what this short-tempered man's going to do. And we're not disappointed, are we? Samson, he catches 300 foxes. He takes torches and ties them between their two tails. Now, some commentators make the comment that the word for foxes and jackals is actually the same in Hebrew. And so they make the case that perhaps these were jackals, and since they travel in packs, it'd be easier for Samson to capture them. It doesn't really matter either way, because catching foxes or jackals in that number is a remarkable task, to say the least. They're similar-sized animals and have similar kinds of tails. And so we want to imagine for a moment, how did Samson even do this? I mean, did he trap these foxes? Did he grab them with his bare hands? How did he keep them? Did he make a kennel for 300 foxes? How did he store these animals? And then when it came to putting these torches between the tails, how did he even do that? If you've ever had a cat or a dog who didn't want to do something that you wanted them to do and you tried to make them do it, you know the kind of perhaps battle that Samson might have had. And yet these are not tame animals. These are wild foxes. And he didn't do this just twice or three times, but 150 times. And so what we want to recognize here is two things. The first is the incredible nature of this feat. This isn't just a feat of pure strength, but of cunning and dexterity. Samson's incredibly talented and gifted, even outside of his supernatural strength. And the second thing we need to see is how his anger has concentrated him. How angry do you think a man needs to be patient enough to catch 300 foxes and tie their tails together with torches and light them? This isn't a man who gets angry and cools down quickly, or who becomes blinded in rage and can't think straight. This is a man whose anger seems to focus him and concentrate him. And we get this sort of impression that he's laser-focused on his task of revenge against the Philistines. And so Samson, what does he do but let these 150 foxes go with torches lit between their tails? And they go wild through the land of the Philistines, zigzagging through the crops, burning up not only the standing wheat that's ready to be harvested, but the already harvested wheat that's been stacked already. And if that wasn't bad enough, the olive orchards are collateral damage. We want to appreciate this morning the kind of devastation that this fire would have created. Back in Western Canada, where I'm from, forest fires are a serious risk every summer. As the summer progresses, the forests, they become more and more dry. And they can be started by something as simple as a single lightning strike. And once a fire has begun in this kind of dry environment, there's not much even our modern firefighting can do. In fact, often their goal is merely to steer the fire away from homes and buildings. Perhaps some of you have seen the news stories of the devastation of the forest fires in places like California. Well, I can tell you in person that when these fires are raging, it can feel like the whole world is on fire. I can recall one particular time driving through a place that's a few hundred miles from my home, and the smoke was so thick that as I was driving in that area during the middle of a sunny afternoon, the lights on my truck turned on automatically. It was like driving in the middle of the night. And now Israel at this time is extremely dry. And so 150 foxes running around with lit torches would have wrecked absolute havoc. It's not uncommon to think that Samson's ruined a whole year's worth of labor and food. He's probably destroyed buildings and barns and storage locations. Samson here has single-handedly devastated the Philistine economy. And so what do they do but naturally find out who did this? And they're told it's Samson, but recognize how they identify him as the son-in-law of the Timnite. And in addition, in their identification of this Samson, they give the reason for this action of Samson. His wife had been given to his companion. And it's in this way, this phrasing of his identification, that the legitimacy of his marriage is recognized, it appears, by the Philistines. They can recognize, it appears, the wrong that's been done to Samson. And instead of dealing with Samson, they decide perhaps it's easier to deal with this Timnite. And so what do? But fight fire with fire. Ironically, they burn the woman and her father. And it's ironic because the threat that the companions had used to force her to betray her husband is the exact fate that she receives at the hand of her own people. The contest of fires has begun. And as one commentator said, the Philistines, they threaten fire against Samson's wife and eventually bring it upon her. Samson's anger burns and he brings fire to the wheat of the Philistines. Whose fire is stronger? As the fires, they go back and forth, the battle escalates. Whose fire will win? And as the fires go back and forth, we'll find out the answer at the end of the story. For the Philistines, they seem to think that this burning of the woman and her father, it will satisfy Samson. It'll put everything back in its right place. Everything's going to be well again in the land of Israel. There will be peace. Albeit, the Philistines are still ruling. But Samson, he's not satisfied by their actions. But he's actually more angered. He says, if this is what you do, then I swear I will be avenged on you. The Philistines, they underestimate Samson's commitment to his wife and his readiness to retaliate. And so our passage, it tells us that he strikes them hip and thigh, and then he goes down to the cleft of a rock at Etam, which is in the land of nearby Judah. And this phrase, hip and thigh, its meaning is not 100% clear in the original language, but it appears to be perhaps a kind of wrestling idiom, and it connotes this idea of total victory. And so what Samson's done here is struck them a great blow, a total victory, and then he just leaves, seemingly content to think that things are now even. But Samson, he's naive if he thinks that the Philistines are just going to let this all go. They're the rulers of the land after all, and they can't just let a man like this go unpunished. And so they marshal a fighting force, and they come up upon the land of Judah and encamp against them. The fact that Samson, he's now fled to Judah, has now made this whole affair an international crisis. The men of Judah, they don't seem to understand why the Philistines are doing this. They've been perfectly loyal and content subjects under the rule of the Philistines. And so when they're told it's Samson that the Philistines are after, what does the tribe of Judah do but send a small army to go and confront Samson? Apparently, they've come to fear Samson as much as the Philistines. They feel that their opening question answers the whole thing. Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What's this that you've done to us? And we're shown in their question how bad things have truly become in the land of Israel. When the tribe of Judah, the tribe that had such zeal and courage earlier in the book of Judges when defeating the Canaanites, when they've so capitulated to the enemy as this, you know that things are bad. And they take this whole event personally, as if through Samson's conflict with the Philistines, he's purposely entangling them. As the reader, we're disappointed in their response, aren't we? Instead of rallying the troops to defend their countrymen, or better yet, calling on Samson to lead them in the fight, as in other instances in Judges when they rallied around a savior figure, they acquiesced to deliver him over to the enemy. Judah would rather hand over their fellow Jew into the hand of the enemy and live under the Philistines' rule than fulfill the mandate of God and drive out the enemy. And just imagine for a moment what it would be like and how things would be different if they'd asked Samson to lead them against the enemy. What do you think it would be like to have Samson leading you in battle? He's been proved already to be a brilliant strategist, and he's more than competent in battle. With 3,000 men behind him, what do you think he could accomplish against the enemy? Yet that isn't the way the story goes. The picture we're given is of a people that are apathetic and content with the rule of the enemy. We can shake our heads this morning at the apathy and the cowardice of Judah, but in a way they represent the church in the Old Testament, and therefore it presents us actually a challenge this morning. As the church today faces pressure from all around to conform to the current culture, we need to ask ourselves, do we succumb to the rule of the world, or are we zealous for the rule of the Lord? It's so easy to become just like the tribe of Judah in our passage this morning. They're comfortable under the rule of the enemy. They've been lulled into a sense of complacency and apathy. And the church today, as Judah was then, we are called to fight against the enemy. We're called to fight against the apathy, the tendencies toward cowardice in our own hearts. We need to fight against the enemy and submit only to the rule of Christ. And this is a challenge for the church today, isn't it? Because the church is confronted with the reality of the 11th commandment, perhaps the one that so many are being guided by these days, and that is, don't rock the boat. And so we have to ask, do you have an unhealthy aversion to conflict? To standing up for what's right, for going along with the path of least resistance. This morning, our passage confronts us with God's call to stand up and submit to his rule. Now, Samson, he's surprisingly compliant toward the men of Judah. The man who nobody tells what to do, he listens and he's handed over by his fellow countrymen. Now, this uncharacteristic behavior, it should perhaps prompt us to notice the parallel to Christ in this act. Samson, the savior of Israel, he's being handed over by his own people to be killed as a sort of peace offering. And like Christ, he goes willingly. His only request is that they do not attack him themselves. The men of Judah agree and tell him they only plan to bind him and hand him over so the Philistines can kill him, basically. The author of Judges, he heightens the sort of suspense and anticipation at this time because he includes these details of new ropes, two new ropes, because these aren't just old brittle ropes, but new ones, strong ones. Not just one, but two. And the inclusion of this second set of ropes is redundant, but it gives us this sort of impression that the men of Judah, they have some recognition of Samson's strength, and they do the best they can to bind him. And so with Samson bound, the men of Judah, they bring him to Lehi, where the Philistines are encamped. On seeing their man, the Philistines come running and shouting toward him like a charging into battle. They've got a score to settle, and they want to get to it. It's at this point that the reader's left with the impression that this is might be where everything ends, where Samson finally meets his demise. But notice what happens next. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Those ropes, the new ones that were meant to bind Samson, they melt like flax that catches fire, melting, as it were, from his hands. Once again, the author of Judges, he's using this fire language, but this time it's in relation to the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. It's this metaphorical fire that melts his bonds, and then Samson, seeing a fresh jawbone, takes it. Now, the fact that the author makes note that the jawbone was fresh is significant for two reasons. The first is that an old, dried-up jawbone would have been fragile and brittle. The fresher it was, the stronger and better it would be and for a weapon in battle. The second reason that this is significant is that once again, Samson's touching a dead body. And once again, he's breaking his Nazirite vow by picking up this fresh jawbone. As I was preparing this sermon, I was curious to know what a jawbone of a donkey looked like. We all have these ideas in our mind from children's storybooks, and I wish I could show you all what one looks like. I'd encourage you children to ask your parents when you get home to look one up. The jawbone of a donkey is a deadly-looking weapon. It's a two-pronged sort of shape, and at the bottom there's this convenient, almost handle to it. On the one end, there's sharp edges, and on the other, because it was fresh, there would have been teeth. In the hand of someone like Samson, this is actually a pretty devastating weapon. So what does Samson do but pick up this weapon and strike down 1,000 of the Philistines single-handedly? The fiery judgment of the Lord has been unleashed against the enemy by the hand of Samson. And as Samson finishes the battle, in a typical narcissistic fashion, he immortalizes his victory with two things. The first is a song, and it consists of two lines constructed in parallel. And the song, it's humorous and has almost a tongue-in-cheek kind of feel to it. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Now, the word for donkey and heap are actually spelled the same in Hebrew. And so there's a sort of wordplay here that's very difficult to capture in English. Perhaps the message actually gets the sense of the playfulness of Samson's little song. It goes like this. With a donkey's jawbone, I made heaps of donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I killed an entire company. And while this song, it's humorous and effective poetically, It's somewhat perverse, actually, in its substance, and it includes no reference to God or the help Samson had received from the Spirit of the Lord. The second thing he does to memorialize this, his victory, is rename the place Ramath-Lehi. And that's translated Jawbone Hill. Now, many military victories occur on hilltops, and so we might conclude that Samson, he's just naming the geographic location of the victory. But in fact, Jawbone Hill is actually more likely a reference to the mound of corpses he had built with the Philistines. Because this was a great blow and a great victory against the enemy. And we need to recognize this morning that it was from the Lord. It was the Spirit of the Lord that had rushed upon Samson. The Lord had delivered a victory over the Philistines through Samson. And yet, in the final verses, the author tells us that Samson was very thirsty. And finally, we hear him call out to the Lord, right? And at first, this is what it looks like. It seems like he's finally acknowledging the hand of the Lord in his abilities and victory. But in Samson's request, there's some serious questions that we need to ask. Because while he does acknowledge the Lord in the deliverance, it rings sort of hollow and self-centered, as if Samson sort of deserved the credit. His prayer is actually as narcissistic as his whole manner of life. Because instead of giving the Lord glory or being concerned about the continued deliverance of his people, he's solely focused on his own well-being in an effort to avoid capture and death by the Philistines. He doesn't want to fall into the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines. For someone who's showed no concern to date with purity or cleanliness, why is he so interested now in not falling into the hands of the uncircumcised? His motives appear to be completely selfish. And yet what does God do but still hear his prayer? God not only provides this great deliverance at his hands, but he supernaturally splits open a rock and gives Samson water to quench his thirst. And Samson, he names this spring En-Hachor. And this means something like the spirit of the namer or the spirit of the caller. And this name, it focuses on Samson, actually, and in his apparent attempt to memorialize the power of the man who had manipulated the hand of God rather than giving glory to God. Once again, what we're seeing this morning is God using this self-centered man to accomplish his purposes of salvation. God had used Samson to unleash his fiery judgment on the enemies of his kingdom. And what we want to recognize this morning is how God had used a Savior to make war against his enemies. As we have seen, every time the Philistines had tried to secure victory, it only ended in an escalation of the conflict. And this is a fulfillment of God's purpose, which we learned about in the last chapter. He was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God's will not be thwarted, but will succeed. And as we look ahead to the Savior that the book of Judges wants us to be expectant of, namely David, we see that God once again makes war against the Philistines, and this David will accomplish more than Samson ever did. Remember the song that the women of Israel sang in 1 Samuel 18? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, Samson, he struck down his 1,000, yet David outdid him by tenfold. And finally, we see that in 2 Samuel 5, once David has become king of all of Israel, God makes war with the Philistines once again and delivers a decisive victory, giving them rest on every side, delivering a fiery judgment against the enemies of Israel. And all of this ultimately points us this morning to the one who has already gained complete victory over the enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. He came to defeat this ultimate enemy and to conquer death itself. And as Jesus was suffering on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Christ has won. He crushed the head of the snake. He won the victory over our greatest enemy, and he arose and is reigning on high. But he's coming back, brothers and sisters. And when he comes back, it will be a battle. It will be a fiery judgment. In Revelation 19, we're given an image of our Savior, the conquering king, riding on a white horse, a sword coming out of his mouth in which he will strike down the nations. This Savior is coming back, and he is going to unleash judgment on this earth. He's going to once and for all deal with all his enemies. The war has already been won on the cross, but at the consummation, the battle will rage. And while the victory is secured and the outcome is certain, in the end, there will be a battle. In our everyday battle against unbelief and the enemies of God, God here is reminding us in this victory this morning of the final victory that Christ is going to bring. In the end, the rebellion and the opposition, they will not triumph. And we need to see this morning with the eyes of faith, looking forward toward this victory. We're living in dark days, aren't we? And it's easy to lose sight of the victory which Christ has already obtained. You don't need to despair, though, when you look around and see a culture that seems to be spinning further and further into darkness. Because when we watch the news, it can be easy to do this. But we need to remember that the outcome is assured. Our hope is not set on something here on earth that is subject to change. Our hope is in the victory of Christ. And for those who aren't in Christ, this will be a terrible and a terrifying day to come. But for those who trust in Christ, we look forward to that fiery judgment, not with despair, but with longing. Because when you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear on that day. The fiery judgment you had deserved has already been paid for on the cross. God poured out his wrath on him. The return of Christ is therefore for you. It's his victory, but it's for your benefit. And when you get weary in your battle, when you get discouraged, when you grow thirsty, call to the one who promises to give living water, because he who promises is faithful. Have confidence, therefore, because Christ and of Christ and his victory. The outcome, it's certain. And on that final day, we will have rest on every side. And so we pray this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we look forward to that day when you will come back and make all things new. We know that you will judge this earth, and for those who are not with you, in you, this will be a terrible and frightful day. Yet for those whom you've redeemed, those whom you've saved, we look forward to this day with eager expectation, praying, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Help us to confront evil and to fight against apathy. We know this is our natural mode of existence, to seek comfort here and to believe that this is the only life that we will live. Yet you tell us there's a day coming, a kingdom that will have no end, when we will be with you in glory. What a day that will be. We thank you that in Jesus we can look forward to that day, that in him we need not fear the fiery judgment that we deserve. May we live today in this week with the reality of eternity, the reality of your kingdom come, present in our lives. Help us by your Spirit to live this out and not to be shaken, though the world around us seems so dark, to trust in you and your all-powerful rule. We praise you and we thank you, for you are faithful, and that in Jesus every promise is yes and amen. And so it's in his name alone that we pray this morning. Amen.